Hey, good morning, Encounter. Let's give the Lord a hand this morning. There is no better way to start a message than to give the Lord a hand as we go to His living Word. Well, it is great to be with you this morning. If we have not met before, my name is John. One of the things that is true about me is that I have a really healthy respect for farmers. Do we have any farmers in the room? Just curious. Do we have a few out there? How about people who come from farming roots of some kind? Yeah, there's a lot of you who come from farming roots out there. My Uncle John, who is with the Lord now, was a farmer in Lodi, California. It's the Central Valley where it's really hot right now. But he would grow cherries and corn, grapes, sugar beets, you name it, he grew it. But his main crop was cherries. And he had grown his orchard from seedlings and into mature trees. It takes like 7 years for that to happen, and became his bumper crop for many, many, many years. And he's just a special man in my life. He was a Christ follower, and he's just one of those guys, though, even though he was planting seeds all the time, he's also planting seeds in lives around him, just in his church, in our family, and in the community around him. One of those people that he was always investing in was myself. As a young child, as a young adult, I would spend a lot of time in the summers at my uncle's farm, and he would put me to work. And so one of my favorite times of year to go to the farm in Lodi was right before the cherry harvest or right at the cherry harvest. And so my uncle would put me to work picking cherries. Now, the truth is I'm a better cherry eater than I am a cherry picker, okay? Any of you agree with me, right? Yeah. Yeah. So the best cherry pickers actually don't like to eat cherries, but I did a little bit of both. So I don't know how successful I really was, but I always enjoyed it. But one of the things I learned from just being on the farm over the years was that cherries, as far as a crop goes, are rather fickle, meaning that there's really some tender moments in their production. So, for example, when the trees are in blossom, if it rains at the wrong time or the sun doesn't come out, they don't get pollinated and you have a really lean crop. Or if the cherries are just about ready to be harvested and you get one of those late storms in the spring, well, what can happen is the rain comes and it settles on top of those cherries, and pretty soon the cherries, if it rains long enough, they absorb the water and they split and crack, and you can lose the entire crop. And I remember, it's really the life of a farmer, but I remember one time I was at my uncle's farm. It was harvest time for the cherries, and he had a bumper crop on his trees. I mean, we're talking like nice, juicy bean cherries that were getting ready to be picked and sent off to Japan. That's where most of his cherries went to. And it was just this great, fun time. But just before the main part of the harvest, one of those late storms came in, and it started raining one day. And it started raining harder and harder, and it kept raining all day long. And we were praying, like, Lord, you got to just limit this storm. It had been a couple lean years before that for my uncle, and this was one of those crops that really was going to set him up for the future financially. And as the day went on, it became obvious to all of us that he was going to lose that crop that year. The cherries were going to be ruined. And we all went to bed that night as it was raining on the roof of my uncle's farmhouse, and just thinking, man, it's all gone. And I remember waking up in the morning, and we were having breakfast together, and that's what you do on the farm. You all eat breakfast together, and then you go out and you work for the day. It's kind of fun to do. But we were all gathered. My Aunt Carol had made this beautiful breakfast, and my uncle hadn't come out yet. And I know we were all thinking, like, what's Uncle John going to say? I mean, he's just invested all this time into this crop, and he's basically just lost all of his income for the year to come. You know, what is he going to say when he comes out of the bedroom this morning? And my question for us is, what would you say if you had to face your family that day? What would any of us say? You know, to help us to answer that question, we're going to go to Luke chapter 6 today, verse 47. And it's a really special passage because it's just after Jesus has given what many people consider to be the greatest message ever given. And starting in verse 47 in the book of Luke, Jesus sums up this amazing message that he has given with the words that we're going to read in just a moment. And so I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. We are going to be looking at the elements of foundation building faith that Jesus says are amazing. And what's so cool about the amazing faith we're going to read about today is it is faith that all of us can have, all of us can grow in. This is Jesus summing up his message, his greatest message, in Luke chapter 6, verse 47. And everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Before we pray this morning, I want us all to ask ourselves, what are we building our house on right now? What are we building our house on, our lives on? Because the reality is, in this moment, every one of us is building our life, building our house on something. And today, God is going to invite us to build our house on just some amazing faith in who Jesus Christ is. And so why don't we pray and just ask the Lord to help us to do that today. Bow your heads with me. Father God, I thank you for your church. Thank you for Encounter, Lord. I thank you for every person represented online and in the room right now. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that you want to give us through your living word right now. I just ask you to bless everyone in this room, Lord. May they walk out of here knowing that amazing faith is in reach right now, right here with you because of who you are. We thank you, Lord. We love you, and we give you the praise. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Jesus starts out at the end of chapter 6 telling a story about two people building a house. And apparently they both have the same seminary teacher, that's Jesus. And they both have the same goal, they want to build a house. And apparently they both face the same storm, but one of them is building a house to last and one of them is building a house for show, because one of them takes the time to dig deep into the ground, build this strong foundation, and then to build their house on top of that. But the other person doesn't build a foundation, just builds their house, and the storm comes and washes it away. And God invites you and invites me to hear and to do the words that he says. Literally, it's a definition of faith, to take God at his word. One of the things that's fun to do sometimes is to look back in church history and look at some of the great theologians and how they define different words, like the word faith. And I want us to consider two really significant theologians in church history. Their names are John Wesley and John Calvin. And they're just two theological, like, superweights. Although they had some different positions in certain areas of theology, but they did have a few things in common. One of the things they had in common was their first name. Their first name was John. It must be a good Bible name or something. I don't know. Good pastor name. The only problem is that even though their names were John, they spelled it wrong. They put an H in it. I'm a J-O-N. I'm actually a Jonathan. So they were Jahan, I think, in the German or something like that. But what they did have and share together was these great definitions of faith, though they were slightly different. And John Wesley, he was a theologian, slash, you could say, an evangelist. He led a revival, an outdoor revival in the Church of England. And he really was a significant part of prepping the way for the abolition of slavery in England. He mentored William Wilberforce, who had a critical role when slavery was abolished legally in the land of in England. And in one of Wesley's sermons in 1806, it was titled On Faith. He has this long, sprawling definition of faith, but at the very beginning he says this: faith is a conviction of God and the things of God. Now, I want you to hold on to that definition, because 200 years before, John Calvin also defined faith in this great theological work that was titled Institutes. It was part of the great Protestant Reformation that John Calvin was a part of. And he defined faith this way: faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence, God's goodness towards us. Faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us. Now, I want you to fast forward a little bit, because in modern time, there's this professor, a Bible professor at Western Seminary where I attended. His name's Steve Mathewson, and he basically studied Wesley and Calvin, and he came up with his own definition of faith that kind of combines the two, and this is what he said. He said, faith is a firm and certain conviction of God's goodness towards us, whatever the short-term outcome may be. Faith is a firm and certain conviction of God's goodness towards us, whatever the short-term outcome may be. This is where, in faith, no matter what the short-term outcomes are this side of heaven, we are living with the conviction of the goodness of God, of the goodness of the character of God. And we see the same conviction displayed for us in Luke chapter 7, following where Jesus talks about building your house on a foundation, through an example that Luke gives us through this encounter with Christ, where we're going to see illustrated how a foundation-building faith in life and what it looks like. And part of the reason I love that word growing is because we are all growing in our walk with Christ all the time. Can I hear an amen? We are not there yet, and we're always learning more about him and learning more about his character, which allows us to trust him more as we follow him. And when Jesus talks about building a foundation, he uses this word building. It's an active, ongoing verb for an active, ongoing, great relationship with the Lord in heaven. And so Luke, what he does is he uses this encounter with probably one of the least likely people with Jesus, this encounter with this Roman centurion, to display what foundation building faith really looks like, and the elements, if you will, of amazing faith that is in reach for all of us today. I'm going to read the passage so that you know the story. You don't have to stand, but I'm going to read it for you, starting in chapter 7, verse 2. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. What makes this account that Luke is talking about, this interaction with Jesus, so significant, is that this Roman centurion is not a Jewish person. He's not Hebrew. He's a Gentile. He's a non-Jew. And he displays amazing faith in Jesus Christ. This is before Christ has even gone to the cross. And that faith is based on the authority of Christ's word. And what's curious is that this centurion that we're being told about, he's never physically present in any of these interactions. He sends people to represent him, and it actually shows us even more how great his faith is in Jesus Christ and who he is. It displays even more how great his trust is in the authority of who Christ is and his word. And being a centurion means that he's a military commander over 100 Roman soldiers. So consider that for a moment. That means that we know that this man knows what it means to be under authority. So he has people who are in higher authority than him. It also means that he has a lot of people who are under his authority. He, in today's military terms, he'd be between somewhere between a colonel and a lieutenant. And I can tell that that helps a few of you only out there. But centurions were known for being reliable peacekeeper types who kept the peace in the different provinces of the Roman Empire. They were not overly anxious to pick a fight with anybody, but they would hold their ground when they had to. And so he's this tough military leader. He's in the occupied nation of Israel, and he's a person of great authority. There's a story of a military dad that I really like. He's like this ex-military father, and he had a son who had long hair, and his son came to him one day, and he says, "Dad, can I borrow the car, the family car? I need to use it for something." And this ex-military tough dad looks at his son with his long hair. He says, "Yeah, you can borrow the family car as long as you get your hair cut." And this son, thinking really quickly on his feet, he says, "Well, Dad, Jesus had long hair too, you know." It's always good to get spiritual on your parents when you want something. And the dad responded back, "Well, yes, he did. And he walked everywhere he went as well." You know, I felt a little bit bad last Sunday. I was kind of making fun of Pastor Jacob's hair. He's got long hair. And, you know, I was thinking if I had hair, I could probably give Pastor Jacob a run for his money. I mean, can you imagine? This head did once have hair. It is true. It did. It really did. You don't believe me? It did. There was hair on this head at one point. And I think I could give Jacob a run for money if I had hair on my head. It probably looked something like this. That is me. And I'm kind of proud of that. I had hair at one point like that. You know, I was teasing Jacob about having the modern Jesus look. I have the modern criminal look in that picture, I'm pretty sure. You're wondering whether you should have called me as your lead pastor at this point. It's all good. Well, you know, we tend to buck authority if it's not actually based in healthy relationship. And what's amazing is that Jesus Christ has all authority. And he humbles himself from heaven to earth to go to the cross for us, to bridge the gap between our brokenness and God's holiness, and to invite us into an authentic relationship that's based on his love and grace and on his character and who he is. And according to this passage, this particular centurion was actually a good man. He was a community-minded man. And we read that his servant, who he valued, was really sick. He was on the point of death. He has heard about Jesus. He's heard the teachings of Jesus. And so he sends some Jewish leaders and friends as representatives to ask Jesus to heal his servant who is on the point of death. And we all know the outcome of the story, that Jesus is amazed at this Roman centurion's faith. And by the time this entourage of people who were sent to Jesus by the centurion get back to the house where the servant was sick, he has already been healed by the power of Christ. And it's teaching us that growing faith rests in the goodness of God's authority. The goodness of God's authority. And there are actually only two places in all of the New Testament where the Bible tells us that Jesus was amazed, and they both have to do with faith. It's fascinating. One of the times Jesus was amazed by people's lack of faith, it was in his hometown, and it was, you know, where he grew up. Everybody knew him as a child, and he's teaching with wisdom, talking about being the Messiah, and all of a sudden everybody in town's like, whoa, Jesus, wait a minute here. What's all this Messiah talk? I mean, aren't you the one that was on the framing crew? You're a carpenter. You're Mary and Joseph's son. Weren't you the one in high school who went camel tipping with your friends, you know, out in the pasture? I mean, weren't you, you know, you had bonfires down by the lake during the summer with your buddies? And don't your brothers and sisters live down the street? What's all this Messiah talk? And Jesus, the Bible tells us, was amazed at their lack of faith. And now the only other time in the Bible we're told that Jesus is amazed is right here with this Roman centurion as he comes asking Christ to heal his servant. And isn't it great? I was thinking about, isn't it great that the one who designed the human brain, the one who designed mountains and aardvarks and rhinos and the stars could be amazed. Jesus was amazed. He was taken with astonishment by this man's response. And it causes you to wonder, what is it that really amazes God? It's really cool. We don't have to wonder. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So get this, God is moved in our relationship with him when we are surrendered to him, when we recognize his authority, the authority of his word, and we follow him. Look at verse 9 says, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.'" This man, this centurion, has such faith. Jesus says it's more insightful than anyone I've met in the land of Israel, which is a great statement. And this centurion believed that Jesus could heal by his simple, sovereign word, even at a physical distance. And yet, if you read the story careful enough, you realize that even though this Roman centurion believed that Jesus could heal his servant, he doesn't presume that Jesus is going to heal his servant. He just knows he can if that's in his sovereign will. And I think somewhere in there is just a soft hint for us to, as we're praying for things, to trust God's ultimate plan in our life, even though it's really difficult to do sometimes. Now, I shared a couple weeks ago about Randy Mitchell. He's a part of our church family. He went home to be with the Lord not too long ago. He was 48 years old. He had fought a long battle with cancer, and his precious wife, Selena, and Emma and Hannah are his adult daughters who are in their 20s, and I think they might even be here today. I had the great privilege of just getting to spend some time with Randy just shortly before he went home to be with the Lord. And about a week before he went home to be with Jesus, we were talking together, and he shared some things with me that he wanted shared at his celebration of life. There were things that he wanted spoken to his family and to his friends and to his coworkers that were going to be there. And so I wrote it down as he was saying it. And when he spoke to me, he was incredibly physically weak, and yet he was so confident and so full of peace, even in his physical weakness. But this is what he said that he wanted to share with his coworkers, family, and friends. He says, "I want people to understand prayers are not always answered the way we want, but it doesn't change who God is. God always loves us. He always has best intentions and desires for us. This life is so short in comparison to eternity. Don't mess up your eternity for a blip. One day we will all be at the feet of God's holiness and love." Amen. You know, when someone's a week away from going home to be with the Lord, you listen a little bit more carefully, don't we? Many times when I would meet with Randy or we'd talk or we'd text, he was an avid outdoorsman. He loved to hike. He found out that I loved to hike as well. But by the time we met in life, his cancer had already progressed pretty far, and so he couldn't hike anymore. And just about every time that we would text or we'd talk in person, he'd always end the conversation saying this to me, "John, I'm looking forward to that hike together." And every time he would say it to me, I'd walk away and I'd be wondering in my head, now, is he meaning like, because we're all praying for him to be healed right now, that we're going to look forward to that hike right now when he's healed? Or is he meaning like someday in heaven when we both get to hike in the glory of our Savior in heaven someday, in the beauty of God's amazing heaven? And I look back now and at his life and his faith, and I am convinced without a doubt that he was praying for healing, but trusting God for whatever outcome God gave him. He believed in the goodness of God's authority over his life, his sovereignty and love over his life. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Amazing faith rests in the goodness of God's authority and knows that he loves us and he blesses us and loves to bless us both now and in heaven, whether he does the amazing now or whether he does the amazing later, and he can do both. Amen, Encounter family? He can absolutely do both. Faith is a firm and certain conviction of God's goodness towards us, whatever the short-term outcome may be. You know, the religious leaders of the time were really frustrated with Jesus because he wasn't following all their religious traditions. And here comes this Roman soldier who had no spiritual background. He was raised in the Greco-Roman world. He would have been raised under Plato's thoughts and, you know, Homer's thoughts, as the Roman world was. He had no, you know, Old Testament background. You know, that was his spiritual foundation. And yet he trusted in who Jesus Christ is. And it causes us to ask ourselves the question today, are we resting in the goodness of the authority of God's word in our life right now? Are we resting in it, anchored in it, in the goodness of his authority as we follow him? Last week, we saw the man who had leprosy say, "Lord, you can heal me." And now we have this Roman centurion basically saying, "God, you know, I know you can do it. All you got to do is say the word and my servant will be healed." And it reminds me of why the enemy is always trying to lessen the authority of God's word in the world around us. It's always trying to knock away at the authority of God's word and to, you know, get people to interpret the Bible however they want to interpret and kind of forget that God actually spoke his living word with original intent, that he wanted to speak his story of grace and salvation into our life. Growing faith also rests in the goodness of God's compassion. Verse 2, "Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant." So Jesus has just given a storm example, and it's obvious that this centurion's servant is in a storm. And one of the things that happens in storms is we forget sometimes the truth around us. I don't know if you've ever been in a really bad storm. The worst storms I have been in have been on top of mountains while backpacking, where I'm like camping in this little thin tent on this little piece of flat ground at a high elevation. It's the middle of the night, and then all of a sudden this like storm comes in from nowhere. And first you hear the wind coming in, and you wonder, like, am I going to get blown off the mountain? And then all of a sudden you hear the thunder in the distance, and it gets closer and closer. And then you start seeing the lightning. You wonder if you're going to get struck by lightning out there in the middle of nowhere with no one around you. And then it starts raining, and you wonder if you're going to get washed off the mountain. By the way, if you're wondering, I made it out okay. I'm here today. So, but storms have a way of causing us to forget what the Lord has said. Storms have a way of causing us to forget the truth of God's word. See, storms actually have a way of causing us to not apply in the storm what we've learned in the sunshine of God's word and how compassionate he is and how loving he is and how merciful and graceful he is in our life. And as we're in this theme of Jesus for the outcast, one of the things I realize is that all of us at times feel like a situational outcast, where for one reason or another, you wake up through a different series of circumstances and you just feel alone, or you feel abandoned, or you feel discouraged, or whatever it may be. I'm a pastor. I've had times in my life of just great discouragement. And sometimes in those times of discouragement, I just completely forget all the people who love me around in the world around me at those times. But it's actually in those times of great discouragement that ultimately the Lord has brought me out of that, and I've understood the compassion that he has for me in his life. And it's part of the beauty for all of us to know that God actually has a heart for us, just like he had a heart for this servant. And no matter what storm you may be in right now, no matter what you may be going through, God has his heart for you, and that's his character over you, and you're not alone. And remember, it's a little bit like the disciples when they are in the Sea of Galilee and Jesus says, hey, we're going to go over to the other side. They get in the boat, and as they're going over the side, the storm comes in, and they, you know, they're all feeling like they're going to go down with the ship. Jesus is asleep at the front of the boat on some cushions. They wake him up. He calms the storm. And you look at that and you realize it wasn't that they didn't hear the word of Jesus, that they're going to go to the other side. It's that they weren't applying the words of Jesus in the face of the storm that they were in that moment. Growing faith also rests in the goodness of God's grace through surrender. A definition of surrender: surrender unleashes God's power and allows him the freedom to direct and correct our lives. See, there's this place of surrender in our walk with God, where we surrender to him and take him at his word regardless of the short-term results. In fact, I would argue that there's a humility piece connected to faith every time we exercise it. Meaning that anytime we're having faith in Christ, there's this piece of humility in us where we put our lives before him. And we don't surrender in a way in defeat, but we surrender into the goodness of his character and the goodness of his grace. Verse 4 says, and when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, the centurion is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue. And so the elders of the town, they're talking on behalf of this centurion, and they come to Jesus. They're like, hey, Jesus, this centurion, he's not like other Romans. He actually loves the people of Israel. In fact, Jesus, he helped build the local church, the local synagogue. He even helped finance it. He is a church builder, Jesus. He deserves to have you heal his servant who is sick. And yet, I'm quite certain the thing that amazes Christ is the posture of this man as he's sending these people to represent him before the Lord. Because here's this guy, this centurion, he has great authority. He's done great things in his life, good things in his life. He's a church builder. And yet he doesn't name any of those things. Instead, he comes not relying on what he's done, but relying on the Lord. And this is what we read in verse 6. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And so though others would have looked at this man's life and said, hey, you've done a lot of good things. No, you deserve to have this happen. He looks at his life, he goes, I'm not worthy before a holy God. In fact, it's displayed even more because he didn't even consider himself worthy to be in Christ's presence. He sends others as a representative before him, and he knew that he was neither saved nor sanctified by how we live, but by whom we believe in Christ the Lord. And his faith is not goodness-based, it's Christ-based, it's grace-based. He surrenders to Christ's authority and love. 1 John 4:9 declares, God showed us how much he loved us, that's you and me, by sending his son and one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Jesus holds the ultimate position of authority. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's the creator of everything. And yet he takes on the form of a servant and takes on the ministry of the cross for us to bridge the gap between our brokenness and God's love and our relationship with him. And this centurion understood that even before Jesus would go to the cross for him. This is amazing, amazing faith. And this man of great earthly authority surrenders to Christ's loving grace in this moment. I know some of you like to travel because I hear about these trips that you're all taking. And one of the places that people sometimes like to travel to is Italy. Anybody been to Italy out there? Just curious. So a lot of people, when they visit Italy, they visit the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And the reason that the Leaning Tower of Pisa is leaning is because Pisa means marshy. It was built on marshy ground. And it survived intact for about 800 years, though it kept leaning more and more and more, until after 800 years, in the 1980s, people were fearing that it was going to have this catastrophic collapse. And so they began this 10-year work project where they brought in these huge metal cables and these counterbalances to fortify it in the other direction. They rebuilt the foundation below it. They built wells around the soil to absorb all the moisture out of the soil so it wouldn't be so marshy and soft underneath. It was this massive, massive project to, you know, keep it from collapse and to rebuild the foundation. And I suspect that for some of us, maybe we're facing a storm, or maybe we're just walking through life, and in some ways, we feel a little bit like the Leaning Tower of Pisa right now. You know, we're just kind of leaning and just wondering, you know, what is really holding the foundation of my life? What is my faith really in today? And God is inviting us and just reminding us that amazing faith, growing faith, rests in the goodness of God's authority, His compassion, and His grace, the goodness of His character. In fact, I would argue that most people think of this as a miracle story, but it's really a character story. It's not an account of the character of this great Roman centurion. It's actually this story of this Roman centurion who is growing in his faith in the goodness of the character of God. And God is inviting us to do the same. You know, I told you about my Uncle John, amazing man in my life. So his crop was destroyed. His cherries were split. He had been planning to make a whole lot of money sending all those cherries to Japan, which is where his cherries went to. And the next morning came. We're all waiting at the breakfast table because that's what you do at the farm. You eat a lot of food, then you go work. And we're all wondering, well, what's Uncle John going to say when he faces us this morning? He just lost everything for the year. And he walks out of his bedroom and he stands in front of us, his family that was there that day. And he says, in the simplest voice, he says, well, are we going to trust cherries or are we going to trust God? And then he said, I'm going to trust God. Growing faith rests in the goodness of God's authority, compassion, and grace. And faith is a firm and certain conviction of God's goodness toward us, whatever the short-term outcome may be this side of heaven. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we just surrender our hearts before you and just humble ourselves before you today, just recognizing that it's so easy to start building our foundations on so many things other than you. But we thank you today that because of who you are and your character, that you are 100% worthy of being our foundation. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, and we just love you. And Lord, I just lift up anybody in the room today, Lord, who's wrestling. Lord, may they rest in you today. Rest in your goodness. Rest in your word. And rest in your grace that welcomes us in no matter what. We love you, Jesus. Amen.